without the work of your Spirit. Please help Jenny as she reads your word. And please, Lord, help Simon as he explains it to us. Open our ears to hear you speaking to us from your words this evening. Open our eyes to see the truth. Amen. Please do sit down.
The reading this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which you can find on page 1147 of the Church Bibles. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Thanks very much, Jenny. And perhaps we could keep our Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on page 1147. You probably worked out that one of the ways you know that someone is still a child is in their desire to be grown up. So the four-year-old wants to go to school, just like the big boy next door. The eight-year-old, why, she wants to wear her mum's clothes and makeup. And the 14-year-old resents parental interference. I'm no longer in nappies. I can make decisions myself. Thank you very much. Perhaps it's a line you've even used yourself on your parents very recently, who knows. Well, over these last 3 weeks or so, we've begun to see that the church in Corinth made much of their wisdom and maturity. They thought they were grown-ups. They think they know better than the Apostle Paul, yet just see what Paul's assessment is of them in chapter 3, verse 1. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." How does he address them? They are worldly, not spiritual, infantile, not adult, and acting like mere men, not acting like Christians, those who follow Christ. And Paul says, verse 2, "The evidence is in their diet. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready." They're still, it seems, living on a kind of diet of Heinz baby food, you know, those little jars that you get. They haven't begun to take solids, says the Apostle Paul. But the evidence, and this is where it comes into to the rest of chapter 3, is also seen, critically, in their attitude to Christian leaders, which is the issue which Paul addresses in chapter 3. Have a look back to chapter 1, verse 12, where we saw that it seems that the church in Corinth is kind of divided into different factions, each faction trumpeting their own particular Christian leader. So verse 12 of chapter 1, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" And Paul says that in their thinking like that, they are acting like unbelievers. So back to chapter 3 and verse 3. "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" In other words, he's saying their whole attitude to Christian leaders is guided far more by kind of secular ideas of leadership than by Christian ideas of leadership. And that is the issue which he tackles in chapter 3. However, before he gets there, I want to make two introductory comments which hopefully will guide us on our way. They're both on the outline, which you may have found inside your song sheet. First of all, negatively, Paul is not saying in this chapter, as I guess many of us have heard other people saying, Paul is not saying that there are two types of Christian. One, who we might label the kind of mature Christian, those in verse 1 who Paul calls spiritual people, and another type of Christian, those who in verse 1 Paul calls the people of the flesh, who we might call worldly Christians. And I've heard it said that there are effectively kind of two speeds of Christian. There's the kind of five-speed Christian, who's always in top gear, for whom the whole of the Christian life is a breeze. And then there are the rest of us who just kind of potter along in second gear and for whom the Christian life is a constant struggle. And it's often said that in order to kind of move up from being a gear 2 Christian to a gear 5 Christian, you need to have some kind of additional experience of the Spirit or to be baptized in the Spirit. And of course the problem is that because the Christian life always does seem to be a struggle, because we always feel like second gear Christians, and so it's very easy, isn't it, to fall for that kind of teaching. Of course, it would be wonderful if the Christian life was a breeze, if we were always in fifth gear at 70 miles an hour, but that is not the way in which God intends it. Now, that is a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. The Bible simply doesn't have those two categories of kind of plodder Christian and, kind of super Christian or fast-track Christian. That is the language of the civil service, not of the Christian life. Now, according to the Bible, we are either followers of Christ or we are not. And all Paul is saying in verse 1 is that the Christians in Corinth are acting like spiritual babies. He says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 1, infants in Christ. He doesn't doubt they're Christians. Verse 1, he addresses them as brothers. And over the page, he doesn't doubt they have the Spirit. So verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He doesn't say they need to have a kind of subsequent experience of the Spirit. All he's saying is that their thinking about leaders is immature, it is worldly. They haven't grown up. Now, you might want to ask more about it afterwards. And if you haven't come across that kind of teaching from this chapter, then it's just worth logging it away behind your ear for the day in which you do. But then a second introductory comment, which is a positive comment, which is that the whole of Christian experience, the whole of the Christian life, is shaped by the cross. This is the heart of the first four chapters, I think, of 1 Corinthians, because although the presenting issue in the church in Corinth is this issue of factions and kind of people in the church lining up behind different leaders, that is not where Paul starts as he writes to the church in Corinth. He only gets there in chapter 3. Now, he starts because the underlying issue is the issue of their misunderstanding of the gospel. And so if you've been with us for these last 3 weeks or so, you'll know that Paul has argued that the power, if you like, in the Christian life, the power to bring people to Christ, the power to equip people to go on in the Christian life, lies in the message of the gospel, and not in the personality or whatever of Christian leaders. So, for instance, chapter 1, verse 18, which has been our key verse so far, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then last week we saw that it is the work of the Spirit to drive that message home in the hearts and minds of the hearers. So, chapter 2, verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." And now in chapter 3, he moves on to apply those foundational principles to Christian leaders, because all, as we'll see, all Christian experience is shaped by the cross. You see, for anything like me, it's easy to find yourself thinking that the kind of way into the Christian life, well, at that point, it's really important that we understand why Jesus died, that we understand the cross. But then it's almost as if kind of once we are Christians, it's almost as if we kind of move on away from the cross and it becomes less significant for us. We leave it behind. Paul's point is that that could not be further from the truth. After all, Jesus himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The whole Christian life is cross-shaped, and in chapter 3, we see the implications of that for Christian leaders. So those are just two introductory comments. When Paul talks about Christian leaders, he is not simply talking about those who are paid to lead churches. He includes Sunday school leaders, Bible study leaders, those on church councils, anyone to whom leadership is delegated in the local church. And therefore, of course, it's important for all of us to know what genuine church leadership looks like. And it's worth just thinking, isn't it, that actually the problem in Corinth seems to be less with the leaders than with everyone else, as they kind of line themselves up behind different leaders. So this is something for everyone in the church in Corinth. It's something for all of us. And if we're simply kind of looking in on what Christians believe, then it's an important passage for us, because Paul is showing us, demonstrating to us, that there is such a thing as genuine Christian ministry, and there is such a thing as the fake as well. And Paul wants us to be able to spot the fake. And it's clearly important that we can do that, and that we line ourselves up and listen to genuine Christian ministry. Now, Paul uses two pictures to describe genuine Christian leaders. The first is this, that leaders are servants, verses 5 to 9. Leaders are servants. He uses a metaphor from agriculture, and it makes the point that those who lead in local churches are there to serve. So have a look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." That word for servants is the word that would have been used for those who served at table in the household, in local households, on behalf of the master. Leaders are servants. Not servants, notes, of the local church, always at the beck and call of its members. No, they are servants of Christ. Corinth, it seems, was an elitist Roman colony, proud of its status, proud of its wealth. Manual labour was despised. Yet that is the category that Paul puts the Christian leader in, the manual labourer. Leaders are not heroes to be followed. They are not to be put on pedestals. No, they are God's servants. What's more, do you notice in verse 5 that Christian leaders cannot take any personal credit for the work that they do? The Lord assigns each one the work they do. In other words, that their effectiveness is not due to their own innate abilities. In other words, is the preacher teaching the Bible in the pulpit to hundreds any greater than the Sunday school teacher teaching a handful of seven-year-olds? No. It is simply that the Lord has assigned different work for them to do. And do you notice, too, how in verses 6 and 7, Paul shows that God is the one who provides the growth. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. Just imagine you had spent this afternoon wandering round the Tate Modern. Nice Sunday afternoon. Go for a walk along the South Bank and pop into the Tate Modern. Imagine there's a particularly striking picture that just catches your eye, or perhaps it's the Tate Modern, a kind of particularly striking pile of bricks, just kind of neatly arranged in an extremely artistic fashion on the floor somewhere. Well, you don't think to yourself, what marvellous quality paint the artist used. I wonder where the paint was made. Or what a fantastic brush the artist used. I wonder who made the brush. No, you don't praise the tools. You praise the artist. You praise the brick builder, or whoever it was. Similarly, says Paul, you don't praise the church leaders when there's growth. You praise God, who brings the growth. Verse 6, God gave the growth. Verse 7, only God gives the growth. Because as we've seen over these last few weeks, the power in the local church lies in the message, not in the personality of the leader. Which means, of course, there's no place for competition between Christian leaders. Have a look at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. God gives leaders different jobs to do in a local church. One plants, one waters, but all have one purpose. Just as the farmer looks to the future crop for his reward, so too the Christian leader. We've been thinking this evening, haven't we, about that future day when Jesus will return as judge of all. It's only in heaven that the real results of the Christian leader's work will be seen. In other words, leaders are not competing with each other. Rather, each one is rewarded for his work. Now, I guess many of us are involved in a whole range of areas where actually we are faced with very different models of leadership to that, perhaps in business. Certainly the kind of image of leadership that's portrayed on the telly, in politics. It is very different, isn't it, from the Christian view of leadership in the local church. I wonder if we're involved in leadership in whatever capacity we see ourselves as servants. And if we're not, do we see those who lead as servants? Do we see ourselves, if we're leading, in the words of verse 7, as nothing? Or are we kind of puffed up and actually feeling rather pleased with ourselves because we're in a position of leadership? Do we see ourselves as indispensable or as dispensable, because we know that actually God is the one who provides the growth and he can do it perfectly well without me? And I take it too, if we've understood these verses, we'll be those who want to work in a team. Verse 9, fellow workers. In other words, there's no place for the kind of a one-man band style of ministry where everything focuses down on one person, everything revolving around that one person. No, the work is shared. And I take it too, we'll be willing to lead. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to look at someone up the front and to think to ourselves, well, I could never do that, because actually I could never be like so-and-so. But that is not the issue in these verses. God doesn't ask us to be like so-and-so. He simply wants us to be faithful to the work he gives us to do, each one rewarded for their own labour, verse 8. Well, I wonder if that is our view of Christian service. Leaders are servants. Secondly, leaders are builders, verses 10 to 17. And now we move from the realm of agriculture to the realm of architecture. And just like the field, different people would have been involved in constructing a building. Without modern construction methods, which kind of throw the gherkin up in a couple of years, a large building in the first century would easily have taken 30 or 40 years to build. But the main point of this metaphor is that the builders are accountable for the way in which they build, accountable to God himself. God cares very much how leaders build the local church. And therefore, Paul says, all of us need to build carefully. Verse 10, last sentence, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Earlier this year, you probably remember it in the news, there was that dreadful earthquake, wasn't there, in northern Turkey. Lots of people died, and many thousands lost their homes because building regulations were ignored. Now, the scandal was, if you had followed that news story, that that needn't have been the case. Now, of course, until the earthquake struck, no one could tell simply by looking at the buildings which ones would stand and which ones would fall and be destroyed. And we're going to see that Paul uses a similar picture for building the local church. The earthquake he has in view is the judgment day, the day the Lord Jesus returns. And he's going to say, look, it is quite possible to build something which looks secure, which looks very impressive, but actually for it not to survive on that day. And in order that we're not caught out, he says there are three checks which we need to make. First of all, check the foundations, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now I take it that Paul is talking here in the first place of God's unique gift to him as an apostle, because it was the apostles who laid the foundation for the New Testament church. And what makes a church a church? It is the foundations. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, verse 11. And in particular, in the context of 1 Corinthians, I take it that that is shorthand for the fact that it is Jesus Christ crucified who is the foundation. It's exactly what we've seen, isn't it, over these last 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians. The foundation is the message of the cross, that by his death, Jesus Christ has done absolutely everything necessary to ensure that those who trust in him can be confident of heaven. So that is the foundation. And the apostles laid the foundations. We saw last week how the Holy Spirit taught the apostles so that when they came to write the New Testament, what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. So the foundation of Christ has been laid by the apostles. And therefore, clearly, the responsibility of every subsequent generation of Christian leaders is to build on those foundations, to keep the New Testament teaching, to teach all the Bible does teach, and not to add to it. Indeed, says Paul, no one can lay any other foundation, verse 11. It's rather odd, that, isn't it? And I guess, in a sense, someone could, but his point is that they wouldn't be building a local church if they did so. You see, it's quite possible to build a church-like structure, yet without the foundations being right, without the gospel foundations, then the resulting edifice is not a church. I just think about St. Helens. We could build St. Helens as a social network a good place to meet friends and to meet people. We could build St. Helens on the basis of morality, a haven for respectable, clean living people who want a refuge from a world that has gone to the dogs. We could build St. Helens as a place of entertainment, a kind of a cross between a theatre and a club and a cafe and a concert hall. We could build St. Helens to be a centre of spirituality, where you can come and kind of get in touch with your spiritual side and feel the atmosphere of a Grade 1 listed building, if you're into that kind of thing. We could build St. Helens as a place where there is a message which causes no offence to anyone. You kind of cut and paste the Bible, take out the bits we don't like, just tell people what they want to hear, peddling false hope and comfort so that people leave knowing they don't have to change, that they can carry on living as they are, and everything will be okay. But verse 11, can we see what Paul is saying? The result will not be a church. It might be a gathering of people. It might be a meeting of like-minded individuals who have similar interests. A club, perhaps, but not a church, because the foundations are wrong. It's not built on the work of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. Check the foundations, says Paul. Secondly, check the building materials, verses 12 to 15. Let me read those verses. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that survives has built, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, once again, these verses are not about how I, as an individual, build my life as a Christian. They're about the local church. And can we see what the key issue is? The key issue is, will it last? On the judgment day, will it remain standing, or will it burn up? Now, it's just worth noting in passing that verse 15 is used often by Roman Catholics to justify their doctrine of purgatory. In other words, to justify the idea that believers with unconfessed sins go to purgatory to suffer until God has judged they are ready for heaven. Such a person, it is argued, will be saved, but only as one escaping the flames. Verse 15. I hope we can see that totally distorts the context. Paul is talking about Christian leaders. And besides, the Bible is clear, purgatory doesn't exist. The very next thing that happens after we die is the judgment. Now, Paul is warning Christian leaders of the possibility of building in such a way that their work will not survive. And they themselves, verse 15, will get to heaven, but only by the skin of their teeth. It's a very sobering verse, isn't it? It should sober all of us who are involved in leadership. It certainly has sobered me this week. Paul is saying it is quite possible to work hard in Christian service, but for it not to last. It may look impressive in the here and now, but that is no guarantee that it will survive. Because on the judgment day, only the teaching that is focused in and true to Christ crucified will stand. And I take it that's the point of Paul referring in verse 12 to gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay and straw. He's saying teaching that is not faithful to Christ crucified will not survive. Cowboy church builders, he says, do exist. You always knew you could get a cowboy plumber. Well, says Paul, you can also get cowboy church builders. You see, he's saying it is quite possible to build a large, apparently successful church, perhaps with many programs, but for it to be a thin veneer with no spiritual reality. People may love coming. They may feel helped. They may join in corporate worship. They may serve on committees. They may teach in Sunday school groups and bring friends. They may give lots of money. but without knowing Christ. Winning adherence to the club, but actually not converts, not building the church. But, says Paul, a genuine church, marvellously, will last. To build a church on the gospel and the word of God is to build a solid, immovable, permanent structure. It is, in Paul's terms, to build with silver, gold, or costly stones. The five-year-old son of a preacher was once asked, "Is your daddy a good preacher?" "Oh yes," replied the boy. "Can he preach without notes?" the boy was asked. "Certainly," said the boy. "He's so good, he can preach without thinking." "Well, don't worry, I have my notes, and you can be the judge of whether I'm thinking." But I guess there is that temptation, isn't there, to cut corners in many of us. Those of us who are involved in Christian leadership will know it is hard work. It is tempting to cut corners. Well, here is the great encouragement that doing God's work in God's way will last. If we're leaders or about to lead, let's work hard, therefore, at preparing to teach the Bible to others. Check the foundation, says Paul. Check the building materials. Thirdly, check yourself. Verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, again, Paul is talking here about the local church, and surely here is a dire warning to those in Corinth who, by their actions, threaten to destroy the church in Corinth. Many things can destroy a local church. It may well be the factionalism of Corinth. But it could be other things, prayerlessness, gossip, bitterness, materialism. And this is a warning to those through whom they come. And note that unlike the cowboy builder of verse 15, there is not even the hope for them of escaping by the skin of their teeth. Leaders are builders. God cares passionately about his church, as he cares passionately, and therefore he holds leaders accountable for how they build. We are to check the foundations, the materials, and ourselves. Just see how Paul finishes in verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." You see, Paul warns of the danger of applying the world's criteria to leadership in the local church. And I guess that's a danger for us particularly, isn't it, in London? We're a church where many of us are dealing with apparently powerful secular models of leadership throughout the week, where the basic assumptions are not Christian. And Paul says when these models and assumptions are then incorporated into the local church, they can be very destructive. By contrast, the cross demands a radical reversal of values. Where the world loves power and prestige, God displays himself most powerfully on a cross in wretched weakness. The world longs for strong leaders, but leaders in the local church must first of all be servants of Christ. The world shows off its gurus and heroes. The Christian boasts only in the power of Christ to change lives. The world cherishes style and form more than content, spin more than substance. Those who follow Christ will prize truth over style. Because you see, part of what it means to follow Christ is that we side with God's values, which look foolish to the world, but we don't side with the world's values. So, verse 21, let no one boast in men. Leaders are servants, leaders are builders. And therefore, of course, once we have grasped that, we will want the spotlight in the local church to focus and to shine on Christ, not on leaders. And whether we're leaders or not, I take it it will dramatically shape our thinking, both about the church we belong to and also our thinking about Christian service. Let's pray together. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you have revealed to us that there will be this sure future day when the Lord Jesus will return in great glory and splendour, when he will act as judge of all and rescue his people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd forgive us when we forget about that day, when we simply live for the world around us, when our attitudes and thinking is governed by this world. And we pray that especially in this whole area of Christian leadership, please would you help us each one to live in the light of that future day. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.